story. That's why there are several movies that include the Spider-Man origin story, several movies that include the Batman origin story. You know, so it kind of like time after time we see Peter Parker or Miles Morales getting bitten by a radioactive spider, and several versions of the young Bruce Wayne getting orphaned by an armed robber in a back alley outside a Gotham theater. And the reason that origin stories are so interesting is they set the trajectory for the heroes. Their origins tell us what it is that drives them, why they act the way that they do, how are they to define their life's mission. And so that's the origin story that we have here for the church, right? In Acts chapter 2, we have the church's origin story, and the story is God setting the trajectory for the church. And you could even make this argument that the reason that Jesus came, the reason that he died and rose again, the reason that he ascended to the Father's right-hand side was to pour out the Holy Spirit upon the church, right? You need to think of Jesus' death, resurrection, ascension, and giving of the Spirit at Pentecost as one single event. You know, that's because that's how Luke tells it. He's saying it's all been leading up to this point. You see, when the Holy Spirit comes upon the church. Now, I know that Acts chapter 2 is a very familiar story to many of you, but in the same way that we have several versions of Spider-Man story and Batman origin stories, we need to return, right, to our own origin story, and we need to come back to it again and again, because we need to retell the story of Pentecost for our time, for our place. And what happens is we come away from the Pentecost story with a renewed sense of how we got here, what we are supposed to be about here and now, and what should drive us to do what we are supposed to do. So to briefly recap, after Jesus is crucified and he's raised to life, he spends 40 days appearing to his disciples, and then in Acts chapter 1, he ascends to heaven. After giving them this instruction, it says, stay in Jerusalem and wait for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and then you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So as Acts chapter 2 begins, they're waiting for what Jesus promised them. All of them are kind of gathered together in one place, waiting. And what happens next, on the day of Pentecost, and this is also known as the Feast of Weeks, in the Jewish calendar, and this occurs 50 days after Pentecost, after the Passover, right? And that's the same time as Jesus' death and resurrection. And it happens 10 days after Jesus' ascension. So what happens here? It's really many layered. There's a whole complex of symbolisms and allusions, and so there's a lot to unpack. But we don't have time to do all of that in one sermon. But let me focus on a few things that I think are relevant for us. So first, I would like for us to focus on the Pentecostal signs. So let's talk about the three signs that we see here on the day of Pentecost. It says that there's wind, and there's fire, and there's tongues. Luke says that there was a loud noise like a violent wind, and there appeared tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each one of the disciples. And they all began to speak about what Jesus has done in many languages. Now, there are many things about this story that we can miss in the 21st century. But the first century Jewish audience, they understood, right? They would have been floored by the story because they knew whenever God comes down in the Old Testament to visit us, he comes down in fire. God appeared to Moses in a burning bush, and he led the Israelites in the wilderness as a pillar of fire, and he came down on Mount Sinai when he gave the law to Moses sent to the Israelites in fire, right? So in fact, when they heard about the wind and the fire, their minds would have gone straight to the law-giving on Mount Sinai, because The Feast of Pentecost, it celebrates two things. It celebrates the harvest of first fruits. You know, it's the beginning of the end, if you will. And another one was giving of the law at Mount Sinai 50 days after the Exodus from Egypt. So they're already thinking about this, and here comes fire from heaven. So when God appears in wind and fire on Mount Sinai, you remember, it shook the mountain, and it terrified the Israelites. Deuteronomy 4:24 says, the Lord your God is a consuming fire. And the Israelites were so afraid that they would die in the presence of God, they said to Moses, you go and meet with God for us. We'll stay put right here. Why? Because they knew that they were sinners in the presence of a holy God. Adam and Eve knew that they were sinners, and so they hid when they sinned. And ever since then, we've been running away from God because we know that we are guilty before God. So it's shocking to hear that on the day of Pentecost, fire came down from heaven but did not vaporize the disciples. Instead, the fire of the Lord rests on each believer. Just like the burning bush was filled with fire but did not get consumed, so the glory of the Lord filled every believer and they were not consumed. This had never happened before. It was unimaginable. How could this be? Moses, among all of the people of the world, was called a friend of God. But even he could not look at the glory of God unfiltered. He was only allowed a glimpse of the back. Right? Yet from the day of Pentecost, every member of the church, great and small, your ordinary, everyday people, was a temple that housed the very glory of God. This is a completely astounding claim. You see, the good news of Pentecost is that the fire of God, the glorious and holy presence of the Lord, now fills his people, and they are not consumed because the Spirit of the risen Christ, who paid for all of their sins by dying on the cross and being raised to new life, took away all of our fear. All the reasons that we would have to fear is now taken away. It's been paid for. It's been done, and now has come to indwell the church. That's the astonishing claim. So since the day of Pentecost, all God's people have this privilege of being vessels that hold the very glory of God. Now, you could be a jar of clay, right? You might have all kinds of cracks. You might be deformed. You might even be ugly. And you might have all kinds of flaws. And you might be weak, yet you hold within yourself treasure that this world could not even imagine. Heaven and earth could not contain the presence of God, yet he indwells you, church. That's the astonishing claim that's being made by the message of Pentecost. So, wind and fire, and then tongues. All of the Jesus followers who were gathered together, they started to speak in other tongues. In a previous sermon, I dealt with how many people have seen the Pentecost as a reversal of the curse that fell on humanity at the Tower of Babel. The confusion of language and the scattering of the nations is now being reversed. How the Pentecost was a signal that God was beginning the regathering of all of the scattered nations back to himself, but we don't have the time to get into all of that today. So what I do want to point out is that it's clear that the tongues being talked about in Acts chapter 2 isn't what we usually think about when we think about the gift of tongues, right? Because at Pentecost, tongues are many languages that other nationalities could hear and they could understand. People from all over the Roman Empire had gathered in Jerusalem for the feast. It's the Jewish diaspora. And these were people who had been scattered all over the known world by the Assyrians, by the Babylonians, the empires formed by Alexander's conquest and the Roman Empire. This diverse crowd was bewildered because each one heard their own language being spoken. And so the Acts chapter 2 gift of tongues is a gift of speaking different languages to declare the good news of Jesus in a way that the nations can understand. Now, that doesn't mean, though, that what we usually think about as tongues is illegitimate, because elsewhere in the Bible, in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul discusses the proper usage of the gift of tongues. He doesn't say that it's illegitimate. He says it needs to be exercised properly, you know, rightly, under certain restrictions. Instead of tongues as known languages among various cultures, he talks about tongues in 1 Corinthians as spiritual language, right? The angel, the language of angels. He says it can be a great personal help for them, for us, spiritually. But it seems clear that the tongues of Acts chapter 2 and the tongues of 1 Corinthians 14 are two different things. One is for personal edification, and the other is for cross-cultural evangelism, for loving neighbor, for mission. I know that historically, there's been a lot of debate in the church about the gift of tongues. You know, Christians who center on the experience of being filled with the Spirit as a major part of the Christian life have focused on the extraordinary manifestations of the Spirit as central to what it means to be a follower of Christ. So they spotlight healings and miracles and gift of tongues. But other Christians have frowned upon this, you know, and they call that enthusiastic excesses. Because to them, you know, everything must be done decently and in order, they would say, and these emotional outbursts, they're not orderly, they're chaotic. And some have gone on to argue that healings and miracles and prophetic gifts have ceased since the scripture is now finished and the canon is now closed. And, you know, this conversation and this debate has so divided the church sometimes, historically, that each side has sometimes charged the other of being heretics. Or, you know, charge the other of being nominal Christians, you know, Christians in name only. And we see these divisions happening, affecting the church even today, because there's all kinds of splits between denominations and, groups of people. I don't want to minimize the differences and the disagreements or the importance of these conversations. I think it's good for us to keep having these conversations and to keep working things out and learning, because on the one hand, of course, we need to be long. We need to long to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We don't need religion and tradition that used to be alive some time ago in the past, but now it's revered and preserved and memorialized because for all intents and purposes, it's dead. Right? We need a faith that's alive now. We need a faith that's making real changes in people's lives and in the world by the power of God, the living God, right now. Of course. On the other hand, of course we need to be on guard against only looking for extraordinary things and miraculous things as saying that's the real sign of faith, at the expense of studying and rightfully knowing Scripture and being faithful to the teachings of Scriptures. We need sound doctrine to guide us, right? Both are good concerns, and people in the church need to learn from each other. And from, you know, they need to listen to each other's concerns, and then we need to help each other forge a more faithful path forward. But I also believe that we can miss the forest for the trees. Don't forget the big picture here. Why was the Holy Spirit given on the day of Pentecost? For the sake of mission, right? The Holy Spirit comes to indwell the church so the church can go out into the world and live for the sake of the world, because that's participating in the life of God. The Spirit has been given just so that we ourselves can be spiritually edified. Nor is it so that we can say that we are the right ones, the doctrinally correct ones. No, the Holy Spirit is intently and resolutely focused on the mission of God. He is always saying, there's other sheep that doesn't belong to this flock that I need to go and get. And so, we cannot forget that. And this ought to help us rightly prioritize the life of the church. Think of all of the discourses and disputes and about how we do life and together in the church, how we do theology and formulate doctrine. Some of them are kind of petty. Some of them are important and legitimate, but all of them need to be evaluated in the light of the mission of God. Are we participating in the mission of God more deeply, more fully as a result of this concern? Or is this becoming a distraction? Is this something that's unnecessarily causing divisions? Something that's taking us away from our purpose? Why God has put us here on earth from participating in the mission of God, right? We need to question these things. And I know it might not be kosher to say this in a Presbyterian church. But if we are in Christ, in a sense, we're all Pentecostals. And I don't mean that we belong to the denomination, but the church with a capital C is created by the Pentecostal event, and that defines who we are and what we do now. And what we are is we are each of us individually and together as God's church, the temple that houses the glory of God, filled with the Spirit of the risen Christ, sent out into the world to all of the ethnicities, all of the languages, people groups, and cultures on God's mission. That's the meaning of the sign of Pentecost. The wind, the fire, and the tongues, that's what that is telling us today. All right. Secondly, let's look at the gentle revolution. There are many implications of the Pentecost event that the disciples at this stage don't fully understand just yet. There's a lot of excitement, and they know something profound has happened, something that alters the very nature of reality has happened in them and through them, but they don't really quite understand what all of this means. And they're going to come face to face with the implications as the story of Acts unfolds. And one of those implications is the nature of Christian mission, or the way that the kingdom of God moves forward to the ends of the earth. And the implication that I want us to know about that is that this is a gentle revolution. When people think about changing the world, they think in terms of conquests. Sometimes it's marching into other lands with swords and achieving a military conquest. Or maybe they say, you know, we have the better way of life. You know, we have a better culture. You know, so we can go to other places and make those cultures more civilized. Or we think better ideas. We have better techniques. We have better ways to solve problems, and we want to export that to people who don't know any better. You come up with a better answer, and you go out into the world, and you change the world for the better. This is how empires get built. When the Spirit of Christ came on the church at Pentecost, there were already powers at work in the world that was trying to change the world. That power was Rome. Rome was busy changing the world with its military, with its technology, with its laws, its cultures, remaking the world in its own image. I heard recently that men are obsessed with Rome, and that might be true. They might be obsessing about conquest and glory. I lived through an attempted coup in Kenya. I was about 12 at the time. All I remember was that everybody was home. Nobody was on the streets, and adults were glued to the radio or talking in worried tones with the neighbors. And my sister and I, we liked the fact that we didn't have to go to school, but you know, the mood was kind of tense, and we could sense it. Later on, we learned that through the news, just how devastating it was. You know, there was blood that was running through the streets in downtown Nairobi as the government troops put down the coup through force. And this is what happens too often when people try to change the world. The revolution that began on the day of Pentecost is not at all like the change that Rome was trying to make in the world. Think about it. The Spirit doesn't give the disciples super weapons that nobody had ever heard about before. The Spirit doesn't give them superhero powers that can zap their enemies so that they can march into cities and claim them for Christ. Instead, the Spirit gives them tongues, languages of other cultures and ethnicities, so they can cross boundaries and share the good news. Willie James Jennings says, "This is not what the disciples imagined or hoped would manifest the power of the Holy Spirit." Why? To learn a language requires submission to a people. In other words, it requires humility. It requires a willingness to lower yourself and learn from somebody else, to put yourselves in the shoes of people who are different from you, who are culturally other from you, who are in positions of less power than you. Empire builders don't operate in this way, but for Christian disciples, this humility, this gentleness, this willingness to submit to the cultural other is essential for the mission of God. Lamin Sane, who was a missionary historian and theologian from the Gambia, said that Christianity is different because, unlike other religions, It has a translation built into its very DNA. From the very beginning, Christianity has been an international religion. Because it's practiced in different languages, our scripture is written in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And on the first day of church, the first Christians don't speak only one approved holy language to carry out worship and speak about God. They break out into many languages. Later, the church did make the mistake of trying to impose one holy language like Latin, but that's the opposite, you see, of what the Pentecostal story is teaching us. The good news of Jesus was always meant to be spoken in many different languages, and the kingdom of God was always meant to be made up of many different ethnicities and cultures. The kingdom isn't an empire that has a Christian center which expands outward by conquering new lands and imposing what we think is Christian culture on others. This is something that disciples don't quite realize yet. And as Jesus invites the Gentiles into the church later on, some of them are going to have major problems with this. Conflicts and struggles are going to ensue. And this is something that we continue to struggle with as church today, isn't it? Missionary history tells us too many stories of Christians who, on the one hand, wanted to be zealous for the Lord and carry the message of Christianity into other lands, but on the other hand, they made a mistake of thinking that the kingdom of God moves and operates like an empire. So they acted like colonialists who come into cross-cultural situations relying on power and money and know-how, from operating from a position of superiority rather than missionaries like Paul, who said, to the Jews, I became like Jews. To the Gentiles, I became like Gentiles. You know what he's saying? He's saying the kingdom of God is un-empire. The mission of God is un-colonialism. Followers of Jesus humble themselves before others. They learn to be in solidarity with people who are not like them and share the good news with love and compassion and gentleness. It's a gentle revolution, you see. It's world change from a position of weakness. Jesus sent the Spirit on the church to change the world, yes, but not how we think about change. He doesn't want us to speak louder to drown out other voices. He wants us to listen and learn the language, the way of life, the way that other people see the world, enter in with humility, and share the hope that we have with humility. He doesn't want us to position ourselves as the one that knows better. He wants us to be students so that we can love better. That's why Christian nationalism is an oxymoron. Because we Christians didn't learn this well enough. In some places, the reputation of the gospel has been damaged. People developed a negative reaction to Christian missions because they came to associate it with colonialism, with pride, with disrespect. Jesus, however, is still calling his church back to a gentle revolution, right? No matter how we messed it up, no matter how broken the church is sometimes, for Jesus, the church has always been plan A. There is no plan B. The movement that the Spirit initiated at the Pentecost is the same movement that he's inviting us into today. This is particularly relevant for a church in a city like Philadelphia, where there are many different cultures and people groups who are living side by side. It's particularly relevant for a society like ours that's divided and fractured and conflicted to be faithful to the nature of the gospel, to the character of the kingdom. We do indeed move forward with the hope that God will change the world, but we do so with humility, with gentleness, submitting ourselves to learning from the cultural other, not lording it over, not brandishing our knowledge or power. That's the nature of Christian mission, and that's the life that we are being called to. Third, let's take a look at the life of missional rhythm. Because another implication of the Pentecost event is a pattern that keeps repeating through the rest of the book of Acts. And it's a rhythm of gathering and scattering. The disciples are gathered in one place, in the upper room, where they're given the Holy Spirit. Then they scatter into the city streets. They cross social, cultural, economic boundaries, and they engage the nations. People join the faith and become part of the community, and they settle into a new life together. But in time, the pattern repeats. They scatter to people and places outside of their familiar circles again, and they share the good news with their new neighbors, form new community in new places, and this pattern keeps on repeating. And the upper room and the city street, gathering and the scattering. What's Acts saying? The pattern that got started at the Pentecost is meant to be a pattern that's to be repeated in the church for all times and all places. When we talk about missions, you know, and we fall into this, oftentimes we talk about those who go and those who stay. But Acts says we are always going and we're always staying. You're always gathering and we're always getting sent and scattered. See, we are all caught up in this if you're a part of the church. We all gather together to worship and encourage each other, and we all scatter into the world to live as God's ambassadors to the world. It's simply a normal pattern of life for a church that's been given the Holy Spirit. It's the missional rhythm of life. And, you know, we can point to, like, our church, planting new churches, you know, and two campuses that we are praying will develop into two independent churches. And we can say, well, that's the way that happens. But I think this rhythm isn't supposed to only apply to church life at the institutional level. It's supposed to happen at the individual level, at the family level, at the community group level. This rhythm of coming together with other believers and then going out to engage the world should be so baked into our regular routine of life that participating in God's mission isn't something that's far off or for super Christians only, but it should be our everyday practice. It's just how we live. I think a big reason that we don't have the imagination for this way of life, of living is we don't expect to meet God in the streets. You know, we only expect to meet him in a sanctuary, you know, in the upper room. So most of our religious energy and time, it gets spent on events and resources for the upper room. And we don't ever make it out into the streets. But what if God does meet us in the streets? What if God has gone ahead of us into the streets, into the city neighborhoods, among the hurting, among the secular, among people of other faiths, and he's expecting to meet us there? I think we do suffer from a lack of imagination in this department, but what I find in the Pentecost story and in the subsequent stories in the book of Acts is that the Spirit of God is leading the church outward into unexpected places, to unexpected people groups, crossing boundaries again and again. And when the church discovers what God is doing outside of the church, when they participate in what God is doing at the Spirit's invitation, there is surprise and there is joy. God wants us to have that joy. We need to start with the rhythm of gathering and scattering. And, you know, we don't think too grandiose. Take baby steps. Work in micro habits to your individual life, to your community group life, and work in missional practices into your regular living. Because what happens is over time, you will start to share in the life of the missionary spirit more fully, more deeply. Because this spirit that we have is a missionary spirit, and he loves the world, he loves the nations, and he's calling on the church to love the world as well. There was a theologian named Emil Brunner. He said that the church exists by mission as fire exists by burning. That's what the origin story of the church is teaching us. The reason the mission of God is such a consuming concern for us as church is that we ourselves have experienced the missionary love of God. That sent Jesus from heaven on a mission of redemption to lay down his life for us, to defeat sin and death for us, to seek and save us when we were lost, to ascend to the right hand of God for us, and to pour out his Spirit on the church for us. That's the reason. The reason the mission of God is such a big deal for us is that this God who came for us is now inviting us graciously to join him on his mission. Let us receive the Holy Spirit. Let us join God as he's at work in this world, and let the fullness of God's joy be ours in the church. Let's pray together. Lord, As we see how you have left heaven and earth, heaven to come here on earth, to seek and save that which is lost, such as ourselves,